Thank you, Bruce. Thank you for the invitation to be here. I feel very much at home here in Brisbane. Thank you for arranging the rain. But it's okay. I feel welcome enough. You can stop now. I wouldn't mind if I didn't see any more until I got back to Ireland. Let me explain what we're going to do today. I thought it would probably be helpful because of where I'm coming from, because of my passions, if I started off by explaining to you some of my basic convictions about teaching the Bible. Forgive me, please, if I slip into using the word preaching. It's because that's what I do. But I think what I say is applicable to all kinds of teaching the Bible. So, if you're working with young people, if you're working with men, if you're working with a whole church, if you're just here to train to be equipped to handle the Bible better, I hope that everything I say is applicable to you. Please don't make the mistake if I slip into using preaching language that I'm talking about any particular way of teaching the Bible. Just to let you know where I'm coming from, Ireland's a very interesting place to be born in and to live, not least because we're subject to influences from all over the place. So some of the people and the influences who have shaped my thinking in Ireland, particularly in the Republic of Ireland, the evangelical church is very small. We really have very little evangelical theological tradition. It's a strange thing about Ireland that most of the kind of great theological minds that Ireland has produced have gone elsewhere to ply their trade and to serve the church, whether in the UK or at times in America or even here in Australia. So we don't have a much tradition of good theology at all. But because of our position, we're shaped by all kinds of influences. We've very strong links with Scotland. I'm from a Presbyterian background. I studied in Aberdeen in Scotland, and so have been influenced by a lot of Scottish Reformed theology down the track. I lived in England for 3 years. A lot of us in Ireland have been encouraged by a movement called the Proclamation Trust, the ministry of John Stott, and then following on that, Dick Lucas, to take the Bible seriously. We're also quite a long way, but a fairly easy hop over to the United States. So we get our fair share of influences from there. And recent years, some of our convicts have returned, and we've benefited from Australian wisdom as well. So we're a bit of a mixture. Kind of magpies, I think, of the Christian world, and we try to do what I think we all need to do, which is to take the best from what our brothers and sisters are doing across the world and to learn from that. Now, when I come to teach the Bible, I have several basic convictions. The first one is that when we open our mouths to explain the Bible, the voice of God comes out when we do it properly. It's a paraphrase of Calvin. But that's where I'm coming from. That's what I believe when I stand up in front of our folks in the northern suburbs of Dublin, week by week. It's the first thing. The second thing is that I believe that Jesus is present in our presentation. That when the Bible is explained in the context of his people, that God himself is present with us, speaking to us. So the goal of preaching isn't just to convey information, but ultimately it's transformation, that people might meet with and be changed by the living God. Brian Chappell, an American, he's the president of Reformed Theological Seminary, Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, says the key question is, did Jesus show up? In a very American way, but I think the point is real. And thirdly, I believe that expository preaching is the most God-honoring and effective way of teaching the Bible. So the message of the passage should be the message of the sermon. It's not complicated, but that's the key. If we don't do that, then we're not teaching the Bible properly. That there are significant controls. There are things that the part of the Bible does and does not say. Okay? So that's where I'm coming from. I've been in pastoral ministry for 16 years, six in a large church in Northern Ireland, not about 10 miles outside Belfast, where I grew up, which would have had about, well, I don't know, 800 or 900 people there in the morning. About 300 or 350 of those people would come back in the evening for a second dose. And I moved from there to the Irish Republic to a pair of Presbyterian churches where on a good day there were 11 in one and about 30 in the other. But that really was a good day. So that was a bit of a shock to my system. I realized after I left that in the large church, I had developed a habit over 6 years of looking only at the people who always listened. So I thought my preaching was always wonderful because I had subliminally picked out the really keen and godly people who would listen no matter how confusing, how garbled, how dull it was. They used to sit on the edge of their seats. Okay. Then I went to Dublin. There were 11 people in one place, only one of whom was a Christian believer. And I was suddenly confronted by, well, work out the percentage, 10/11 of the congregation who after 2 minutes were counting the lights. This came as a bit of a shock to my system, but in the providence of God, threw me back to look again at what I was doing. And at that time, I came across a statement by Jonathan Edwards, who's one of my great heroes, the American theologian. And this is what Edwards says. If true religion lies much in the affections, by which he means really our heart, the control center of our personality, we may infer that such means are to be desired as have much tendency to move the affections. Such books and such a way of preaching the word and celebrating the ordinances or administering the ordinances and such a way of worshipping God in prayer and praises as has a tendency deeply to affect the hearts of those who attend these means is much to be desired. It's a bit wordy being the 18th century, but I think Edwards' point stands. We all want to teach the Bible in a way that people are affected, by which Edwards means changed. None of us wants to be teaching the Bible in a context where it is basically a waste of time, where people come in, listen to the presentation, and walk out again without anything having changed. Okay? So that means that for me, week by week, I am committed to teaching the Bible in a way that is expository, where the message of the passage is the same as the message of the sermon, which means that I must preach the text. Seems like stating the obvious, but I teach kind of preaching the Old Testament in Ireland, and the thing that I have to bang into our students' heads week after week after week is that we start with the text. Most bad sermons that I hear, and the occasional one that I preach, their greatest failing is that people have not spent enough time reading the text. And I think particularly, if we're honest, when we come to the Old Testament. Now, for me, I'm in a situation where we don't have a huge team. We've got a growing church. We've got enormous opportunities in our context. There are 200,000 people live in my council area. There are 3 places where you could go to hear the Bible explained on a Sunday. Just 3. None of those churches are bigger than about 150 people. So there is no shortage of opportunity where I live. The problem with that is that sometimes things just crowd in to your week. On a bad week, something goes wrong with the cup. One of the guys that I work with has a problem. It can wipe out Monday. Something else comes up. So Wednesday morning, when really I would like to be kind of getting towards the end of my preparation for Sunday, I'm just starting. You know what my temptation is? I've got the text sitting there, and I've got a pile of commentary sitting there. My great temptation is to put out my right hand instead of my left in the hope that I will open a commentary and a decent sermon will jump out at me. That is the biggest mistake we can ever make in teaching the Bible, because we're not teaching the commentaries. We're not teaching a good sermon that we heard someone else give, so we've got to get into the text. So that's the first thing, okay? So once we get into the text then, we must preach in a way that is biblical theological. I wish there was a better way of saying that. You could say, we must take into account that we preach in the context of Christ having come, of God having worked through Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, we'll come back to that later. So we must engage with the text. We must think about how this fits into the whole of Revelation from Genesis through to the end of Revelation. And then the third thing is that we must preach the gospel. we must teach the Bible in a way which is transformational, not just informational. Okay? So that's where I'm coming from. Okay? So we must engage with the text. That is the primary thing. After engaging with the text, we must then reflect, particularly in the Old Testament, on how the coming of Christ has shaped, changed, transformed, fulfilled this. And we'll spend a bit of time on that in a moment. And then, if you like, we're ready to start. Because we must ensure that what we preach is the gospel. That all that God, Father, Son, and Spirit have done for us, focused in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the response that demands of us. This is why preaching is such hard work. Because we must do all of these things if ultimately we are to build up the people of God and to extend the kingdom of the Lord Jesus in his mercy. Okay? So this is where we begin with the text. Okay, anybody any questions so far? If at any point, you know, you've got something to ask, just stick your hand up, okay? Let me just expand a little bit on this. I don't really know your situation here in Queensland at all, but where I grew up in Northern Ireland, when the Old Testament was preached, it was preached with scant regard to the text, okay? That basically the message was always, be like the Old Testament character. Okay? And it all flowed from a failure to actually read the text. Okay? So that, for example, if you just open your Bible at Genesis 12, one of the foundational passages in the whole Bible, Genesis 12. Now, growing up, I heard loads of sermons on Genesis 12. At points, I heard from 11:31 through to 12:5. Even 12:6, 12:7, they usually stopped at 12:7. Okay, so you've got this great exposition of the promises that God makes to bless the world through Abraham. Okay, that God will give land and seed and bless the world ultimately through him. However, I never heard anyone speak about what happens in the second half of Genesis 12, which is actually crucial for understanding the whole flow of the text. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you're my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Now, do you see what Abraham does? In effect, he puts his wife on the line so that he will be kept safe. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never heard a talk on that. Now, what is that doing there? Until you've actually read that text and got your head around that, I think you'll lose something of what God says in the first half of Genesis 12. Because whilst God is saying clearly in the first half that God is going to bless the world through Abraham, that ultimately he will send his rescuer, the seed, through Abraham's family, that immediately after that, we get an incident which makes it very clear that it's not because of Abraham. Because Abraham straight away does something which is less than admirable. He actually does it again, 6 or 7 chapters later. So the second half of the chapter acts to throw the spotlight on the God of mercy in the first half of the chapter to make sure that we get the message that the point of Genesis 11 and 11:26 and following is not that Abraham was a wonderful guy and we should all be like Abraham and uproot and move home. It's a good thing for him to do. But the point is that God is working in the middle of a messy world through his grace to rescue people like us and people like Abraham, which inevitably helps as we start to read through Genesis 12, 13, 14 and so on. Okay? And that's not rocket science, that's just reading the text. Let me just point you to one other, which was a a favourite Old Testament passage when I was growing up. Joshua 1 and 2. I think Joshua 1 and 2, if we actually read what it says, is fairly easy to understand. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard lots of talks down the years on Joshua 1, usually at commissioning services, whether for missionaries and ministers, the be strong and courageous bit. But let me just read this to you. Okay, Joshua 1 verse 6. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you, and do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Now, if I say to you, be strong and courageous, you think, well, he's just telling me to be strong and courageous. If I say to you, be strong and courageous, be really strong. Now, listen, I want you to be strong and courageous. You must be strong and courageous. What do you think I'm saying? Okay, I want you to imagine me getting on the plane a couple of weeks ago, leaving my eldest daughter, Lucy, who's 8. And I said to Lucy, I want you to be a help to your mum. I don't want you to boss your younger sisters, and I don't want you to boss your mum. Lucy, I want you to remember this. Don't boss your mum. Lucy, what are you going to do when I'm away? Don't, she said, not boss mummy and Sophie and Becky. Okay. Don't boss your mum. What do I think? She's going to boss, because that's what she does. And when you start to read that and you keep hearing this, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, what does it start to sound like? Australian. Starts to sound like perhaps Joshua is really going to need to be strong and courageous, and he may be tempted to wimp out. I think that's a fairly plain reading of the text. Now, of course, what you have to do is keep reading to find out if there's any evidence of that, or we're just reading things into the text. You read on. What do we find out? Well, you go right to the verse 16 of the chapter. Then they answered Joshua, the people, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord be with you, the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Then the people say to Joshua, only be strong and courageous. I'm sure he was just feeling fantastic at that moment. But that's what the text says. If you read it, if you've read through Deuteronomy, if you've read through the wilderness narratives, this people are a complete disaster. We'll see more of that when we look at Deuteronomy. And God says, after Moses going on and on and on and on about what a disaster area God's people are, and Joshua gets this command, you're going to have to be strong and courageous. Be very strong and courageous. And then it is actually quite funny when the people chip in and say, don't worry! You know, we'll follow you just like we followed Moses, and be strong and courageous. Okay? Am I reading things into the text? Then read on. Then Joshua of Nun secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Okay? When you read about two spies, immediately what does that set off in your mind? Checking it out. Yeah, they've done it before. They've been there. Joshua has been a spy. The first time round when they reached the edge of the land, they sent in 10 spies, 12 spies. 10 were bad, 2 were good. You know that kid's song. Joshua and Caleb and 10 others. And that worked out really well. They ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So we find that this time, okay, Joshua sends them secretly, But if you've read what happened before, it doesn't say this was a bad idea or this was a good idea, because that's not the way Old Testament narrative, it's not the way any story works. I mean, you don't watch a film on TV and, you know, they flash up subtitles to say, he is making a bad move. You know, he should not have done this. Partly because in our relationships, things do tend to be shades of grey rather than always black and white. But partly that's just not the way a story works. We have to be sensitive to what's going on. You know, you have to kind of get into the story. I mean, you know, if you jump into the middle of something like, you know, House or West Wing or Lost, if you just switch on an episode, especially with Lost, you will not have a clue what is going on. In fact, even if you've watched it all up to that point, you may not have a clue what is going on. Maybe it wasn't the best example. But, you know, you actually have to get into the flow of the story so that you pick up these little hints. So the very fact that Joshua sends spies doesn't sound like the smartest idea in the world. The fact that he sends them secretly makes it clear that Joshua himself knows that this is a risky strategy. And then what happens next? Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now, forget about Rahab. You know, what we know about Rahab for elsewhere in the Bible. Okay? What actually happens here? Joshua sends two spies into the land. The first two members of God's people who've been in the promised land for 40 years. Where do they go? They go to a brothel. Okay? This is the start of the big second chance. This does not look as if it's going to turn out well. And then you read the rest of it, you read through the rest of the story. I mean, these Old Testament narratives, part of, you know, in the marvelous providence of God, God has given us some actually quite amusing stories. This is one of them. These two guys are spies. Verse 2, the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come tonight to spy out the land. They are not the best spies the world has ever seen. You know, it is almost as if, you know, that these two guys, remember, they've been wandering around in the wilderness. These men have never been in a city. Because this is the new generation. The entire previous generation who'd been in Egypt have died, apart from Joshua and Caleb. So they've just lived in tents in the desert. And the picture seems to be that these two poor Israelites are walking into the city going, wow, look at this. And all the people in Jericho are going, well, the Israelites are in, you know. And it's just blatantly obvious. And when you read through the exchange, what happens? Well, the striking thing is that Rahab talks about the God of Israel. Like, she is saying, what a great God you have. And the spies basically say, okay, that's enough about that. Please, will you just hide us? And Rahab is saying, you've got a marvelous God. Please, can you spare me? And they're going, okay, whatever. Your life's for our lives. Now, if you actually read this in the context of what has just gone before, as we'll see, in Deuteronomy, Moses goes on and on and on about the Canaanites. What is Israel to do with the Canaanites? Have nothing to do with them and completely dismantle the nation. Here you have the first encounter between God's people and the Canaanites, and what happens? They cut a deal with Rahab. Now, it's not the full story. You know, it's, you know, Hebrews 11 and Rahab herself. Rahab is someone whom God in his mercy works in to bring her to life. But that's not the primary intention of the story in Joshua 2. I mean, I love the bit when the spies get back home. Verse 23. Once they get away, Rahab rescues them. 23, the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. I suspect they give him edited highlights of what had happened to them. And verse 24, they said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Well, kind of true. But when you read the story before, the spies appear to be more afraid than anybody else. They're just afraid for their lives. So what is all this doing in the introduction to the book of Joshua? What does it say? It says we've got a real problem. Because the people, well, they're committed to obeying just like they obeyed Moses. And the very first encounter between God's people and the Canaanites in the land is in the house of a prostitute. It's two men who are totally scared and only mention God to try to get Rahab to deliver on the deal. And the Canaanite, who is supposed to be destroyed, is the only one who shows real faith in Yahweh. So in chapters 1 and 2, a long shadow is cast over the book. It really is, it puts a huge question mark beside whether or not God's people will be able to carry this through. And I think if you read through the rest of the book, you'll see that that is actually one of the dominant concerns of the book. There's no question about God's faithfulness, but his people keep disobeying. Okay? So, you know, you don't need... What you really need to do to see that is to read the text. Okay? Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not decrying commentaries or anything else. But I think the biggest problem that we have in Old Testament narratives is reading the text and learning to do that sensitively and confidently. If we don't get that right, we'll get everything else wrong. Okay? You happy enough with that? I mean, it's fairly basic, but... I may be teaching my grandmother to suck eggs, but in my experience, this is actually one of the weak areas in teaching the Bible. And if you don't read the text, you won't get it right. It's that simple. Okay? Are you happy enough? Okay. Let's move on briefly to the second one. Okay? Having done the work on the text, then we do need to start thinking about how we read these texts as Christians. To preach in a biblical theological context. Brian Chappell, again, in his marvelous book, Christ-Centered Preaching, says this: Christ-centered preaching, rightly understood, does not seek to discover where Christ is mentioned in every text, but to disclose where every text stands in relation to Christ. The goal of the preacher is not to find novel ways of identifying Christ in every text, or naming Jesus in every sermon, but to show how each text manifests God's grace in order to prepare and enable his people to embrace the hope provided by Christ. Show how the text stands in relation to Christ. Okay, that's basically what we're about. Okay, if you were here last night, I used a quotation from C.H. Spurgeon, which runs like this: Don't you know, young man, that from every town, every village, and every hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? So from every text of Scripture, there is a road to Christ. And my dear brother, your business is, when you get to a text, to say, now, what is the road to Christ? Then he says this: I have never found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it, and if I ever do find one, I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get it, my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savour of Christ in it. Now, I think the last sentence, sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savour of Christ in it, is absolutely right. I think Spurgeon's right to say we must relate every part of the Bible to God's ultimate revelation in Jesus. If you've ever read any of Spurgeon's sermons, you'll have spent a fair bit of time hedge hopping and ditch jumping with him. Sometimes he seemed to like the cross-country route. And I think, for me, I'd rather stand with Brian Chappell and say, we don't just need to pull Jesus out of the hat from every text, but we actually need to discover where the Old Testament stands in relation to Jesus. Now, let me show you what I use, okay? One of the problems that I find when I'm preaching the Old Testament is that it becomes boring. Because every week, if we're not careful, it can sound exactly the same. I have sat through sermons where Jesus mysteriously appears somewhere about kind of 10 minutes out from the finish. And then, you know, we kind of have left the Old Testament text a long way behind. You might get away with that once, but what happens is if you do that week after week, everybody's sitting going, just wonder when Jesus, oh, here he comes, here he comes. Yes, he's here. Here's Jesus. And at worst, what happens is all you've done is shown that, you know, you can jump from any part of the Bible to Jesus himself, but you haven't actually helped people see how God is at work to in this part of the Bible and how that actually relates to us here and now. So here's something that I use. Now, please make sure you hear me say this. You've got to work on the text. Then you've got to work out how this fits into the whole flow of biblical theology. Okay? But I don't think you're ready to, this is not the end. This is step two that should be done before you ever start to write a talk. Okay, whether it's to your youth group or anywhere else. But this is what I use, okay? Sorry, that's, you can get a darker color. That's supposed to be a circle, okay? Now, if I can find a pen that works. Okay, hope you see that. Stick Jesus in the center of the circle. Now, I think from any point in the Old Testament, thanks Lee, that's brilliant. That's great, thanks. We've got all sorts of possibilities as to how we might get from any part of the Old Testament, how we might relate that to what God ultimately does in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, at the minute, I've got about seven kind of ways that I think are legitimate from the text of moving to Jesus. Okay? And I'm not saying you can use these from every part of the Old Testament, because you can't, but there's always a fairly obvious way suggested in the text. We'll spell this out as we go. Okay. The first one's very obvious, okay, and it's fairly well known, okay? You call it follow the plan. Okay, that certainly Genesis to the end of 2 Kings is a narrative which leaves us waiting for the ultimate king somewhere beyond the exile. So wherever you are in that storyline, you can say, okay, this is the first bit of the plan. Here is what God went on to do to send Jesus. Okay, so from any point in the narrative, you can do that. If you do that, I mean, like all of these, if you do that week after week, it becomes utterly predictable. And here's my problem with predictable, boring preaching. I think it's sinful. I actually think we all have to answer for boring preaching. And here's why. If I preach a really dull sermon and you're sitting in church, how do you feel? I'll tell you how I feel when I sit in church and listen to dull preaching. I feel guilty. Because I think, here I am in church with God's people. I am listening to someone speak about the most marvelous message in the universe, and how am I feeling? Bored. And I then start to think, well, really, I shouldn't feel bored. Is this my fault? Why am I not as excited as he is, as he's explaining this to me? And so for me, if I sit through a dull sermon, I generally walk out feeling worse than I came in, because I feel guilty that I'm not more excited about Jesus. Sometimes I'm just mad at the preacher, but that's another story. That's a further reflection of my sinfulness, which is why we need to do this. Okay, so here, there's the first one. You can follow the plan. Okay, something else you can do is you can expose the problem. Lots of stories in the Old Testament just scream out the human problem at us, that we are messed up, sinful people. Sometimes they do it straightforwardly by announcing it. We'll see that when we get to Deuteronomy. Sometimes Moses just says, this is the way it is. Okay. But sometimes it's more subtle than that. Sometimes there are parts of the Bible which just show up that, left to ourselves, we just do horrendous things. You take something like the story of Jephthah in Judges. It's a horrendous story where Jephthah sacrifices his daughter. What's that doing? It's not doing much else other than showing that we are deeply sinful people who just lose the plot given the slightest opportunity. Okay? So some of the Old Testament stories expose the problem to which Jesus is the ultimate solution. Okay? There are some parts of the Old Testament which are there to explain categories. I mean, what is Leviticus doing in the Bible? It's doing several things. Don't want to step on the Lee's territory, but for my cursory reading of Leviticus compared to his, I can give you a couple of things. It's there to explain how sacrifice works. How on earth are we going to understand the sacrificial language in the New Testament if the category of sacrifice hasn't been properly explained for us in the Old Testament? That's what it's there to do. It's there to explain the category. The other one is in Leviticus is this whole system of ritual cleanness, being clean and unclean. It's there to explain that category. How Israelites basically couldn't go out of the house without becoming ritually unclean as a visual aid of us. I mean, we can't walk out onto the street without acting in ungodly ways. Okay? So it's there to explain the category. Let me give you another one. Highlight the attribute. Some stories are there in the Old Testament just to show us that this is what God is like. Okay? What's the book of Hosea there to do? In essence, it's there to show us the full extent of the love of God to an unfaithful people. It's all about the love of God. Now, you've got it. If you're preaching on or teaching Hosea, you do justice to that from the text of Hosea. But of course, if you're talking about the love of God, you know, you can't stop just with Hosea. You must make some reference to, say, 1 John 4, 8 to 10. God is love. This is how we know God. This is how the love of God's made manifest among us. That God sent his Son Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for our sins. Okay? But what the Old Testament text is doing is highlighting the attribute. Okay? When is that? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. Sometimes, very easy, but put it in here for completeness, trace the fulfillment. They're the easy ones. I mean, it's not really hard to preach the passage in Micah which talks about the ruler coming out from Bethlehem. No, oh, I wonder where that one's going. You know, but there are some of those kind of clear predictions that one will come who will be a better king, better rescuer, and so on. And that's okay. That's where they're going. Two more. Sorry. Yeah, I mean, this is in a way the plan is following the story. Okay, so if you are following the plan, you know. Yeah, kind of the scenic route. You do need to go along and say, okay, you know, God did this, then this, then this, then this, then this. Okay, so it's the unfolding narrative. Okay, whereas the promise is, it's like Star Trek. You know, it's you're being beamed up and beamed down. You know, you're not going between a lot, ticking the route markers. It's saying God promised to do this. He did this, okay? Now, I mean, please, I'm not. These are practical, kind of useful categories. They're overlapping, so we'll see. But what for me, what they're designed to do is that when we read the Old Testament, and we start to think about Jesus and then move towards teaching it, we do it in a way which is as rich as possible and as unexpected as possible, so that when people are listening to us, they don't know when they come to sit down. They don't, as they sit down to start to listen to the talk, they're not quite sure where it's going. It's not always going to be the same shape, the same feel. Okay? One, two, how many is that? Five. Two more, I think. Next one's focus on the action. The last thing I spoke on at home, we're working through 1 Samuel just now, and I spoke on David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, before I left. I mean, what's that story about? It's really a misnamed story, because when you read what David says, it's a very interesting thing in the text. I mean, when you read it, the action takes up, I think it's 33 words in Hebrew. Okay, it's a very long chapter. I don't know, there are about 65 verses or something. 33 words are actually about David, the fight. When David speaks, his speech is about 75 words. And what's David saying in his speech? David is saying, God is taking on his enemies. Keep saying it. You know, this is the Lord's fight. The Lord will fight for me. David is saying all the way through, it's not about me. Which makes it, you know, such a nonsense when we then say, okay, you know, God can use, you know, people like me who are slightly vertically challenged. Because David's saying this is about God fighting the forces of evil. Okay? Now, what has that got to do with the rest of the Bible? Well, that's what God does. God acts like this. He takes on the forces of evil. Where has he done that preeminently? Well, you know, you go to Colossians 2:15. There are other places you could go in the New Testament. Okay? But it's most of your talk, most of my sermon was about the text of 1 Samuel 17. About that fight. But what has that fight got to do with us? Because the God who won that fight is the God who has defeated evil and will ultimately defeat evil. Okay? Is that true to 1 Samuel 17? Absolutely, it's true to 1 Samuel 17, because that's the kind of God we have. Okay? And then one more, and I keep changing the name. Point out the consequences. This for me is a working hypothesis that keeps changing and getting tweaked. But you know, there are some parts of the Bible where it is just made very clear that if you live without God, this will happen. If you live with God, this will happen. We'll come back to this later, the whole blessing and curse thing in Deuteronomy. I would say that there's a strong element of this in Song of Songs. That Solomon realizes if you live without reference to God, ultimately you will be miserable. Ultimately you will pay the price for that. Which is a message which runs all the way through the Bible. Okay? I suspect that this is partly how wisdom fits into the whole scheme of biblical theology, but I want to say more about that later. Okay, now, I mean, let me just, I'll take some questions on this in a second, but let me just explain kind of what I do. If I'm working on a book of the Bible, like, for example, Deuteronomy, what I do is, I sit down with a big, usually an A3 sheet of paper, well, it depends on the length of the book, either A4 or A3, and I do a little bit of work in the book, divide the book up into the chunks that I'm going to preach on, which depends on the context, you know, it'll be different in the youth group. For me, it'll be different depending on the time of year. For us, you know, we can kind of count on people being mostly around between September and Christmas, and then kind of mid-January through to Easter. After that, it gets a bit patchy. You know, during the summer, there's no point for us doing anything sequential, because you've never any idea who's going to be there from one week to the next. So that shapes how we approach things. But I'll break up the book. I'll do a little bit of, I'll read the book as many times as I can. I'll write down what I think is the main idea of each of the preaching sections, And then I'll sit with this and say, okay, how do each of those bits work in a biblical theological sense? Okay? And I write down those beside. I'll write down one of those words beside each passage. Okay? And what I do is I make sure that I'm never doing the same one 2 weeks running. I don't know if it's ever happened to you that if you've been doing Bible talks and you're doing it. I know we're not really supposed to do this, but sometimes it happens that, you know, you prepare, you're preaching on Joshua 1, so you read Joshua 1. And then you do that on a Sunday or Friday night, whenever your youth group is, whatever. So you do that, and then you sit around your desk and you start to read Joshua 2. And you go, oh no, I've used up all my good lines on this, on Joshua 1, and it's saying the same thing. Well, this avoids this. Because sometimes what happens is, you look at a part of the Bible and you think, yeah, you know, really the best way of looking at that is in terms of it following the plan through to Jesus. And then you look at the next chapter or the next chunk and you say, and the best way of looking at that is, oh, following the plan through to Jesus. You say, right, okay. And you look at the next one and you think, what's the best? Oh, right, following the plan through to Jesus. So what I would then do is look back and see, okay, is there a different way of doing any of these? Because there are some parts of the Bible, and you will see that you could use a variety of these. You know, and in a sense, it's just different ways of coming at the same truth. Okay? But let's take, for example, let's look at Genesis 12. Let's look at the two examples we looked at. Okay? If you're in Genesis 12, okay? What is the most natural way of getting from the first half of Genesis 12 to the whole message of the Bible, to Jesus Christ, the Abraham promises? Okay, any suggestions? Yeah, fulfillment. I mean, it's a big promise that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. That's probably the most obvious one. Okay? What else could you use? Yeah, you can follow the plan. Now, the drawback with following the plan is the earlier the farther back you are, the longer it takes. You know, I have a good friend here in Australia who says that every time he hears anyone say, to understand this, you have to go back to Genesis 3, he starts to scream inwardly because he knows he's going to be there for another 25 minutes. Because you go right back to the start and then you have to go through the whole thing again. That's one of the drawbacks. But you certainly could do that. You could follow the plan. Okay? You get to the second half of Genesis 12. Okay? Abraham and Sarah incident. The first one. What's the most natural way? How can you get from there to anything other than, you know, if you're married, don't, you know, try to sell off your wife into a harem. You know? Which may have some relevance, But how do you put that in a biblical theological context? Expose the problem. Yeah, I mean, that's the natural thing. And you see, this is not, I hope you see, you know, how this kind of works. It's not actually trying to impose anything on the text. It's looking at the text and seeing, it's like, which direction does the text naturally launch us on as we move through into the rest of the Bible? Okay? What about Joshua 1 and 2? Say you were taking Joshua 1 and 2 together. Because often when we take slightly larger chunks, there are far greater possibilities. Okay? Joshua 1 and 2. If you were preaching on that as a unit, Joshua's commission, the response of the people, the spies. Any ideas? Yeah, you could expose the problem. Certainly could. You do that? Any others? You could focus on the action. Yep. On the way in which God works, uses these messed up and flawed people. And you see, you can still be totally faithful to the text, but the talk just will have a different flavor because you're talking essentially about God rather than about the people, about the spies. I mean, again, you see, these are overlapping. You could do a talk on the patience of God, on the sovereignty of God. You know, you can focus on Rahab and show that actually the Rahab incident in the text shows up two things, that God is an extremely merciful God, but that God is also a sovereign God who overrules the stupidity of his people. Okay? So do you see how, it helps me think in clear and discreet ways and tries to make sure that we are uncovering the richness of the biblical, theological richness, if that's not too much of a mouthful, of the various parts of the Old Testament. Okay? Yep.
Now, do you think this works mainly just for narrative?
I think it's useful in the others. I think it's most useful in narrative, because there's a greater richness in narrative. Again, it depends on the prophet. But I think what it does, you know, you may need to adapt it, for the prophets. But what it does, I mean, I've used it for Isaiah, and it worked fine. I think what it does is, whatever part of the Bible we're in, it reminds us, it warns us against essentially preaching the same structure of talk week after week after week after week, which just gets dull, to be honest. It's not good communication. Okay. One more and then I think we're due for a break. Yep.
Just wondering, do you think you can make this work the other way, that you're in the New Testament?
Never thought of that before, but I don't see why not, because I think, I think that also, that can also ensure that our preaching on Jesus in the New Testament isn't samey, that we are constantly aware of the Old Testament background of all the New Testament accounts of Jesus and spelling out the implications of the gospel. Okay. Should we pause there? Why don't we pray? Father, we pray that in all this, that ultimately this wouldn't be about techniques, but would be about you equipping us to preach the whole counsel of God in a way that builds up the whole people of God and effectively communicates the beauty of Christ to our watching world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.